Take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. I tell you, I feel right at home in the heat, being from Florida. If you've been listening to the news the last month or so, you know we've really had a lot of hot weather in the South. One thing we've learned, though, is to turn the air conditioners on. And we can't do that in here tonight. And it's warm, but the fellowship will be good around the scriptures. Brother Johnson asked me to say a word about our Florida Grace Conference. Each year at Thanksgiving time, we are having a conference of Grace Believers in the South. We are meeting in Orlando. That seems to be the central location for those of us in the South. And a number of you have been down and attended our conferences there. We've been glad to have you. And, of course, we'll be glad to see others of you to come and fellowship with us. I guess I'm prejudiced being from there, but I believe the future of the Grace Movement's in the South. And we have a great time of fellowship. And I tell you, I think probably the person who should really tell you more about our Florida conference is Pastor Ken Winwright, who will be speaking tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Brother Winwright is the pastor of the Berean Bible Church in Tampa, and he has been elected as our director for the conference for the next year. So perhaps he'll want to make a few comments about it in the morning when he speaks. But we do want you to know about the fact that the Lord is working in Florida. And we have a good fellowship among Grace Believers in the South. And we appreciate your prayers and your interest in the things that the Lord is doing in our area. Now tonight, the subject is the Gospel of the Kingdom. And I want to start here in Daniel chapter 2 with the great prophecy of the empires of world history. Daniel chapter 2, and you'll notice with me verse 44. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now what we have here in the second chapter of the book of Daniel is a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar and a prophet by the name of Daniel. Some people seem to have a little trouble with names in the Bible, and Nebuchadnezzar is one of those. I heard about a fellow once who was reading through the book of Daniel, and he came across this long name, and he pronounced it Nebuch and Schaefer. And people have a little trouble sometime with a name here and there. That's like the Lord said in Matthew, not to go to the Gentiles and the Sarah Martins, but simply to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Or like the radio announcer that said one day, our scripture reading today is from the book of Malachi. Well, you know how to pronounce it, I'm sure. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Matter of fact, it's more of a nightmare, I think, than a dream. He dreamed about a great image, and it was a terrible thing that was shown to him. And the Lord spoke to him through the prophet Daniel in interpreting that dream. Now, of course, I don't believe that the Lord communicates today through visions and dreams. I do believe at one time that was legitimate, but of course not today. I have people to tell me from time to time that they've gotten some kind of revelation from the Lord, that they've had a vision or a dream. But I always mark it down. The problem is they just had too many hamburgers with onions. Today, the Lord is not communicating through dreams and visions. We have the complete Word of God, and that is just not the method that the Lord is using in our day. However, that doesn't mean God never used dreams and visions to communicate His truth. And in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we find a dream was given to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and a person was sought out to interpret it, and that person was the prophet Daniel. And as Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he explained that the various parts of this great image, this beastly image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about, the various parts of this image represented various kingdoms or empires of world history. Babylon, that was the one of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And of course, after him, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And in verse 44, the verse that we read here tonight, we have the final empire, the final kingdom of the great empires of the world. And that is a kingdom that God himself is going to establish on earth. The verse clearly says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It's very clear that God is going to establish a kingdom. And of course it will be a kingdom upon the earth. I'd like you to hold your place here in Daniel 2 and turn with me to the Psalms for just a moment. Turn to Psalm 103, and the reason I want to direct your attention to this particular psalm is I want to emphasize for just a moment the fact that the kingdom that the Lord is going to set up upon the earth is not the spiritual, universal kingdom of God. There is such a thing as a spiritual kingdom of God, of course, but in Psalm 103, I believe it's evident that that kingdom has been in effect, well, I don't know when you could say it started. I suppose we would have to say it started when God set his throne in the heavens, whenever that was. And, well, you'll notice with me here in Psalm 103 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Well, whenever that was that God established a throne for himself in the heavenly realm, there is a universal or spiritual kingdom that came into effect. And we could say that kingdom has always been around. That cannot be, therefore, what the book of Daniel is talking about when it says the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. If there is a kingdom that is yet to be set up, it cannot be the same as the kingdom that has always existed since God's throne was set in the heavens. There is a spiritual kingdom of God, but there is also that kingdom that God is going to establish upon the earth, a literal kingdom which has been prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures and in other parts of the Word of God too. But it's certainly clear that it is a literal kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray for that kingdom, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I remember when our brother Ricky Jordan was down in Florida preaching at our Florida conference, emphasizing in his messages once, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. I never told him, but I was real impressed with the point that he made there. He was pointing out how the disciples had asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he emphasized that word again, the kingdom to Israel to be restored again. And that indicates the kind of kingdom they'd had before. That's the kind of kingdom they're going to have. It's the Davidic kingdom, a literal kingdom. Just as David had a literal kingdom in the past, so also the kingdom that is predicted or prophesied is a literal kingdom to be in effect here upon this earth. Some while back, I was in a discussion with a preacher from one of the denominational churches down in Naples. A little girl asked her friend one time, "Why can't you come to our church?" And she said, "Well, I belong to another abomination." Well, I've had some contact with some from various abominations. And on one occasion, the subject seemed to be the kingdom. One of the men in our church down in Naples had taken a correspondence course. And quite a few things developed out of this. There's a Carmelite church in our area, which developed a Bible study correspondence course which was used to reach out for their own local church, just about a half dozen lessons, and designed simply to indoctrinate someone to their point of view and try to get them into their church. And they've been very effective in using that. And one of our men had signed up for the course, and he took it. And over a period of time, some correspondence occurred, and I was invited to go and discuss matters with this other pastor, along with this fellow from our church. And we had quite an interesting time. The outgrowth of that, I'll sidetrack for just a moment here. I was very impressed with what they were doing. I disagree with their message, of course, but I think that they had something that was being effective for them, and we set to work to do something in Naples along that line ourselves. And we developed a Bible study correspondence course which consists of 7 lessons, and the purpose is to introduce new people to the concept of dispensationalism, studying the Word of God rightly divided. And we've been working at this now since last November, and the Lord has blessed, and we really thank the Lord for those who have responded. We put a little ad in the newspaper that says free Bible study correspondence course, and the people clip that out and they send it in, and we have about 12 of our folks in our congregation who are taking those lessons and mailing them out and grading them, and then when the people complete them at the end of the course, I send them a letter and congratulate them on the work that they've done, and I ask them to come and let us present a certificate to them in the services of our church. And it's a come-on to get them to come and get them associated with the ministry that we've got, but we thank the Lord for the outreach that he's giving us, and just a great tool that he seemed to open up to us, and we're really enjoying things the Lord is doing for us in this way. But that was the outcome, really, of one of the heretic churches in our city. But I remember going to talk with this man, and as we talked, of course, the distinction between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom came up. And he said there is no difference. He said the kingdom is just a spiritual thing. The kingdom is not a literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, but it's just the spiritual kingdom of God. And he didn't see any difference in the church of today and the church in any other age. It's just all the same thing, and to him the kingdom was just spiritual. I remember saying to him, yes, God does have a spiritual kingdom, but the Bible also talks about a kingdom in which the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And it's hard for me to see that as a spiritual kingdom. He said, oh, they're doing that now. Can you believe that? I said, where at? In heaven. And I said, well, what about Israel? They're supposed to be reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, you and I are Israel. We're spiritual Israel. Brother, that's the way some people approach the thing, and it makes a mess out of the scriptures. They call that spiritualizing the scriptures. People who do not recognize the teaching of scripture concerning a real, literal kingdom spiritualize those passages in the Bible that talk about it. For example, Isaiah 11, great passage about conditions that are going to prevail in the kingdom when it is established. Isaiah 11 talks about the lion eating straw with an ox, and it talks about the wolf dwelling with a lamb. I've heard scriptures like that taken and interpreted to mean that they're just symbols. That's just a representation of sinners being tamed by the gospel. That's the idea. The lion, that's an old, mean, lousy sinner, and he eats straw like the ox because he's been tamed by the power of the gospel. And the passage in Isaiah 11, I'm sure you remember, says the little child will lead them, lead the lion, lead the wolf, and so on. You know what I heard a fellow say about that one time? That's a picture of a little child going up to a mean father and taking his hand and leading him down the aisle. Now, that's kind of wild in the way you're going to approach the Bible and interpret it. That's called spiritualizing. And what that does is, well, it's not very spiritual at all. It takes the face value of Scripture and sets it aside and puts something else in its place. I read a statement that Pastor J.C. O'Hare made on this line. See, I can quote him too because he wrote some things. I never knew Pastor O'Hare. I hear everybody quoting him. That's the thing to do, I'm sure, if you're a great preacher. But I read something that Pastor O'Hare wrote along this line. I liked it very much. He said, "Those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they don't have spiritual eyes." Did you get that? That's good, isn't it? Those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they don't have spiritual eyes. And that's the truth. We need to take God's word at face value. And if we do, we see, of course, that the word of God predicts a real kingdom, a literal kingdom, that's going to be set up upon the earth. Now go back with me to the book of Daniel once again, and our verse in chapter 2, where it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." We see there that the kingdom is yet to be at this point when Daniel wrote this, and therefore it could not be the spiritual kingdom that had been in effect ever since God's throne had been set in heaven. It has to be something else. But I would also like to connect with you in your thinking tonight, if possible, this verse with a phrase that repeatedly occurs in the book of Matthew. Notice here in Daniel 2:44 that says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." The God of heaven is going to establish this kingdom. And with that in mind, will you go with me now to the book of Matthew and notice the phrase, "Kingdom of heaven." That's something that I'm sure most everyone here knows is found over and over again in the book of Matthew. We'll look at chapter 3 in Matthew. That's the first place you find it. Matthew chapter 3 and the first two verses. We have John the Baptist preaching, and it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven. Why this term? I believe it's because the God of heaven is going to establish this kingdom. It's the kingdom that's going to come from heaven. And as a matter of fact, I believe that would be the correct translation. The kingdom from heaven. Actually, it's heavens. Basileia ton ouranon. Kingdom of the heavens. And the truth is, the translators take this as a genitive, and that's why they put the word of. But if you study about the cases of the Greek, I think this is an ablative case. In the Greek, you have ablative and genitive, and the forms of the words or the spelling of the words are exactly the same in ablative and genitive case, just as they are in locative, instrumental, and dative case. What determines the case in those specific areas is the way words are used and the context in which they're used. You can't tell by the way a word is spelled whether it's genitive or ablative case. You have to judge that by the context, by the sentence structure itself. And the ablative here would have the same form as the genitive. And you have to make a decision as to which it is. And my understanding of what the kingdom is leads me to take this as being an ablative case, and that gives the word of the meaning of from, the kingdom from heaven. And I believe that's the kingdom that God is going to establish. The Lord Jesus will bring it from heaven and establish it here upon the earth. This is the kingdom that was prophesied by Daniel and many of the other prophets, and when John the Baptist came along, it's clear that the time for that kingdom was now at hand, because John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus himself also preached this. Turn the page in Matthew to chapter 4 and notice verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the preaching of this message of the kingdom, of course, is called the gospel of the kingdom. We have that phrase also here in Matthew. You will notice it in verse 23 of Matthew 4. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." There you have it, the gospel of the kingdom. Again, turn to chapter 9 in Matthew, and notice, if you will, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." It's very clear from these verses that the message which the Lord Jesus Christ preached when he was here upon the earth was a message called the gospel of the kingdom. And it's clear in these verses that as he preached that message, he did so in the synagogues of Israel, and he performed many miracles, and the people were greatly impressed. It's the gospel of the kingdom that he was preaching, not the gospel which we preach today, and which the Lord Jesus, of course, had later given to the Apostle Paul. Many, many people, as you know, do not recognize that. They don't see any difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, and they want to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as long as they take a text from those books, they think they're preaching the gospel. And they really need to learn some things. You know, one thing that bothers me a great deal about this are the red-letter Bibles. I don't know how you feel about those things, but they bother me. You know, if they're going to have any part in red, I'd like the Pauline letters to be in red. But I used to own a Bible bookstore, and we had people coming into our store all the time buying Bibles. And they would come in and ask for the red letter edition. They wanted the words of Jesus in red. And I asked a lady one time why, and she indicated to me that she really believed that was the inspired part of the Bible. And I really think that putting those words of Christ in red misleads people. I think it certainly distracts them and directs their attention to a section of the Bible that, well, it has to do with another time period, where they really need their attention directed to the Pauline epistles, where we find our message and program for today. But my, what an emphasis there is upon following Jesus and the things that he taught while he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's very difficult to do if you really notice some of the things that the Lord Jesus taught while he preached this gospel of the kingdom. And I'd like for us to notice just a couple of them this evening. Turn here in Matthew again with me to chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Did you know that the Lord Jesus taught that animal sacrifices should be offered? He did. That's what he teaches here in Matthew chapter 8. If you're going to go back and follow the teachings of Jesus when he was here preaching the gospel of the kingdom, to be consistent, you would have to be teaching what he did during that time. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a healing here of a leper. Verse 3 says, "Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now notice this. "And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Here is the Lord Jesus teaching that an animal sacrifice was to be offered. That's the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony with respect to healing of leprosy. And those who would tell us to go back and follow the teachings of Jesus, I think they would have a problem with a passage like this, because they don't want us to do that. I don't know anybody who is saying today that we ought to be offering animal sacrifices. But if you're going to go back and follow the teachings of Jesus when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, well, there it is. Turn also with me to chapter 10. And here is a great passage where the Lord sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Some marvelous things in this passage. And we appreciate them if we know how to rightly divide the word of truth. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, they're a problem. But if you recognize the time at which they apply, it's wonderful to just accept what God says here at face value. Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You know, I had a couple of the Mormons in Naples to come by the parsonage one day and ask if they could talk to me. That's unusual for them to come to the home knowing that your pastor, I think, and tell you they want to talk to you. But they did. And our discussion turned to the Great Commission. And they said that they were following this passage in Matthew chapter 10. And I asked them why they had come to me. I said, I'm not Jewish. I'm not part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm a Gentile. And if you're following this, it plainly says that you should not come to me. It says, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they didn't know quite what to say about that. Matter of fact, there were several things in this passage they didn't know quite what to say about. It's really terrible what I did. One of these men was blind. And you know what comes up here in this passage is the power to heal. And here's this fellow coming along and being led about by his friend following this commission. And it was just too much to resist asking about that, you know. Seems like he ought to have healed his fellow who was with him there who was blind. Because this commission here, well, verse 8 says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. They weren't doing those things, but yet they were saying this was scripture that they were supposed to be following. You know why they wanted to say they were following this scripture? Because the Lord Jesus taught this. This is what Jesus said to his disciples when he was here. And they are indoctrinated with the concept of following Jesus. And what they mean by that is, of course, following him in his earthly ministry when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Turn over with me to chapter 23 of Matthew. Here's another very interesting thing that Jesus taught. When the kingdom program, the kingdom gospel, was being proclaimed. Matthew 23, verse 1 and following. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Isn't that interesting? The Lord taught that the people were to do what those who sat in Moses' seat commanded them to do. Now, of course, he said, don't follow their works because they say and do not. But he certainly taught that the things they taught were to be observed. Now, that's altogether different. Hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold your place there. Go with me to Colossians. And I just want you to notice the difference here. And you know the verse, I'm sure, that I'm going to. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. How different it is. Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, let no man judge you in these matters. The Lord Jesus had said to obey those who sit in Moses' seat, and they certainly dealt with these matters and therefore exercised judgment over the people regarding them. Well, it's obvious to me, and I know that it's obvious to you too, that there is a great change that has taken place in God's plan and program. The Lord Jesus came to his own, but of course his own received him not. And when he went to the cross, he was being rejected by them. They were demanding his crucifixion. And I believe that the nation of Israel deserved to be set aside at that time, and would have been had it not been for the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe because of that prayer that Christ prayed, an extension of mercy was granted to the nation of Israel beyond the cross. And therefore, God was still dealing with the nation of Israel in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And things went great for the Jewish disciples in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. There were tremendous advances made under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them up until the stoning of Stephen. And, you know, it's interesting, when you go up through the first seven chapters, things are going better and better as they go along. But immediately when you come to chapter 8 and verse 1, they're scattered. And from there on, everything goes downhill for the nation of Israel. And the Lord, of course, raised up a new apostle, the Apostle Paul, and sent him with a new ministry and new message for us Gentiles today. Let me show you a verse that is especially precious and meaningful to me along this line. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This, when I was learning what we call the grace message, this verse was very persuasive to me. I was an Acts 2 man for an awful long time. I used to believe that the church, the body of Christ, had its beginning on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled the room and all of the things that are stated there. And I defended that and resisted the concept that the church, the body of Christ, actually started with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But this verse in 1 Timothy was very persuasive and impressive to me. It's verse 16. I'll read 15 and 16 together. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul said, in me first, the Lord would show a pattern for those who would hereafter believe. And when I was brought face to face with what that scripture said, I had to recognize that something new started with the Apostle Paul. He said, in me first, the Lord would show a pattern. And I had a great deal of adjusting to do in my thinking. And I'm grateful for the things that the Lord has caused me to change, and the Bible's a new book to me. And I appreciate the Word of God and the principle of right division in a far greater way than I ever did in the past. But this is a special verse to me when I was learning the message of grace, the fact that God started something new when he raised up the Apostle Paul. Now, if the Lord started a new program and a new gospel with Paul, that means the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached before, has got to be different from the gospel that is now preached in this age of grace. There are some similarities for sure. We today who are saved under the gospel of the grace of God share some things with those who were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. The cross, for sure. They didn't understand all about the cross like we do, but it was certainly the basis upon which God was able to save them. And it is certainly the basis upon which we are saved. It's by the Lord's blood that anybody in any dispensation has ever been saved, whether they understood all about it or not. And of course, as Brother Wynn mentioned a while ago, we're going to have the Lord's Supper tonight. That's something we share in common with kingdom saints. They observe the Lord's Supper, and we do too. We don't observe it because of the teachings that we find that Christ spoke under the kingdom program, but we observe it because we find it in the Pauline epistles, where Paul said he received it from the Lord as a revelation for us today. We do have some things in common with those under the kingdom program, but the differences are very great. For one thing, under the kingdom gospel, Israel is prominent, whereas under the gospel of the grace of God, all men are dealt with alike. For another thing, under the kingdom gospel, believers become candidates for a kingdom that's to come from heaven. But today, under the gospel of grace, we become citizens of heaven itself. And for another, under the kingdom gospel, Water baptism and miraculous signs are closely associated with faith, whereas today, under the gospel of grace, the grace of God has been brought to light and salvation is declared to be by grace through faith alone. And what a marvelous message. And, you know, it ought to thrill you to be able to preach that, to tell people that the Lord Jesus has done it all. It's not that he made a down payment and we keep up the installment, or that he does part and we do part. He paid the bill in full. When he went to the cross, he died for our sins, and that payment for our sins is all we need for our acceptance with God. And that's grace. My, what a wonderful message that is for us to preach. And I'll tell you, I think that it's only when you understand some things about the ministry of the law and the gospel of the kingdom, and you can see those things as a backdrop, it's then that you can begin to appreciate the grace that has now been revealed and that we enjoy and revel in today. The contrast should cause us to appreciate it. Today, it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you really believe that? I think most of you would say yes. You believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone. I'm troubled sometimes by people who contradict that, even though they profess to believe it. I find that some people are reluctant to say, even those who say that you're saved by grace through faith alone, they are reluctant to say that a man can get to heaven without any works at all. They will agree that you can get started by faith without works. But if you have real faith, you will produce works. And if you don't, it just proves you never had any faith, so you're not really going to heaven at all. You won't ever save. To me, that just clogs the thing up and clouds it up. And it's really saying that you can't get to heaven unless you've got some works somewhere along in your life. After salvation is where most of our fundamentalist brethren would put it that want to say that, but they're still sticking works in there. And they're saying if a man doesn't have works in his life, it just proves he doesn't have real faith. That's the idea of saying if you're saved, you're going to have fruit. And if you don't have fruit, it just proves there's no real life in there. You know, we had a freeze in Florida this year. And it was a worse freeze than what we have some cold weather, but it doesn't really get cold. It gets cool in Florida. But once in a while, it hits us pretty hard, and it hurts the citrus crop. But I planted 3 trees in my yard this year. 2 of them were mango trees. I love mangoes. You probably wouldn't. You'd have to get used to them. But they're delicious after you learn to like them. That's the way there's a lot of things. You have to learn to like them. But I love mangoes, and I planted 2 mango trees, but they were about this high when I put them in the ground, and also another tree next to them that was to be a shade tree, and it's a fast-growing tree. I planted those back before a month or so before the freeze came. But when the freeze came, all 3 of those trees that I planted shriveled up. And I was really disappointed. The leaves wilted, and even in the winter down in Florida, the leaves are still green on the trees. It just doesn't get that cold. And so when you see that happening to your trees, they're in bad shape. All 3 of the trees that I planted shriveled up, and I thought they were dead. They looked to me like they didn't have a bit of life in them. I didn't go out and dig them up, though. I guess I was too disgusted to go and try again. But you know, after a while, one of those trees produced some leaves. The other 2 never did. However, during that time, before that one tree produced leaves, I couldn't tell any difference between the 3 of them. There wasn't a bit of fruit. There wasn't any sign of life on any of those trees. 2 of them were dead, but 1 of them wasn't. And, you know, that's the way it is with Christians sometimes. You say that a person is saved, he's got to have good works. that's the automatic outcome of being saved, you're ignoring the old sin nature. We do have a new spiritual nature which we receive when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the normal thing, the natural thing, the thing that should happen, and what we should expect to happen, is for that new nature to operate in the believer's life and produce fruit. But the old nature is still there and is capable of causing you to have an abnormal Christian life if you allow the devil to defeat you and the old sin nature to have its way in your life. It just isn't true that just because you're saved, you're going to have the life that you ought to have. We want that. We want people to live for the Lord. We want people to dedicate themselves and have God's will done in their lives and to be productive and useful Christians. But you know, I'm afraid that that desire sometimes causes people to put a cloud of doubt upon the veracity of the gospel of the grace of God. I think some people foul up the gospel of grace today because they don't distinguish between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. But I also think that there are some who foul it up because they have such a desire to see fruit produced in the believer's life that they want to make that mandatory as a proof for whether or not you're really saved. And I really think it's sad when people are looking to their works for their assurance rather than to the Word of God. You know, I have to agree that the spiritual condition of many Christians is deplorable. It bothers me when I think about the fact that there are so many Christians who don't live good, clean, upright lives and have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ to honor Him and glorify Him in their lives like God wants them to. But I don't believe that we should allow our desire to see the fruit produced in a person's life to cause us to put doubts in people's minds about the validity of salvation by grace through faith alone. You know, the Apostle Paul faced the same kind of problem we do about that. Even a casual reading of his epistles shows that many Christians in his day were not living spiritually productive lives like they should have been. And think about what he did about it. When Paul dealt with people who were not living productive, fruitful lives, he did not say, if you don't have good works, you're not saved. He didn't say that. What he did, he affirmed that those who really did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were definitely saved. And then he brought home the life-changing doctrines, like the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the believer, the judgment seat of Christ, his at any moment return, the chastening hand of the Lord. He brought home these doctrines, and they met the needs and changed the lives of people. And I think that's what we ought to do. If we want to see fruitful, productive Christians today, first we want to make sure they're saved, that they understand the gospel of the grace of God. And then we need to apply those doctrines that God has placed into His Word for the purpose of motivating believers so that they will want to live for the Lord and please Him and honor Him in their lives. But one thing we'd better not do, and that is muddle up and deny the reality of salvation by grace through faith alone. Well, the gospel of the kingdom, quite different from the gospel that we preach today. Under that gospel, there is a place for human work, water baptism, miraculous signs, things of this nature. Under the gospel of grace of God, it's altogether different. There's no place at all for a work issue to rest in the mechanics of salvation by grace. One other verse tonight. Will you turn with me to Romans 11? Look with me at Romans 11 and verse 6. Romans 11, 6. If we understand the issue of what grace really is, what grace is all about, my, that itself ought to clarify the whole deal. Romans 11, 6 says, if it's by grace, and if by grace, then is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You know something? According to that verse, you've got to say that something is either 100% by grace or 100% by works. There is no middle ground. Grace and works are opposites. They cannot mix. It's like oil and water. They don't go together. If something is by grace, that means you didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. And if you did work for it, then it wasn't grace. If it's by works, it's not grace. There's just no way of finding a middle ground. And you know, when it comes to the issue of salvation, you've got to say that either we are saved 100% by grace with no works at all, or we are saved 100% by works with no grace at all. It's one or the other. Because if it's by grace, then it's not works, and if it's by works, it's not grace. And I don't know any other way to take Romans 11 and verse 6 than simply that. It's saying grace and works are opposites. The problem today is that many people are trying to find a middle ground, a way to mix grace and works, and that just doesn't square. It won't do. It's kind of like, if I have my coat here, if I have my coat on or off, take a look at that. Do I have my coat on or do I have it off? Hard to answer, isn't it? Because it's not clear whether it's really on or off. Halfway. Well, halfway. I think that's about what a lot of folks are doing these days. They're trying to go halfway with the gospel of the grace of God. And I don't think you can do that. If you're going halfway with grace, you're also going halfway with the works gospel. And that's a false gospel. And it won't do. If it's by grace, it's not by works at all. If that's by works, it's not by grace at all. And we need to have it firmly settled in our minds that the message that we are responsible to proclaim to individuals today is a message of salvation by grace through faith alone. We need to study the Word of God and learn to distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. But even more basic than that, I believe we need to study just the doctrines of grace itself. Once you see the distinction and you understand that we're living in this day of grace when God's grace is brought to light, you know, it disappoints me sometimes when I talk to some of our grace brethren. They know that we are living in a dispensation called grace, but sometimes they don't have the understanding of what grace itself really is. And I believe that that needs to be emphasized, and that we need to give ourselves to diligent study and application of the doctrines of grace so that we can appreciate what God has provided for us and be faithful to the message that He has committed to our trust. Now, I hope that everybody who is here tonight is a believer. I imagine that I'm talking to people tonight who are saved. I heard Brother Johnson mention last night that it is possible sometimes people step into a Bible conference meeting and they're unsaved. Maybe there's somebody here like that tonight. If you're here and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, we want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. He's alive in heaven today. And if you'll simply put your faith, your trust in him, God will honor your faith and give you everlasting life. We're going to have the Lord's Supper after a while, or shortly, I think. And that is a testimony of our Lord's death. Paul said, oh, as often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And as we observe the Lord's table tonight, it's going to be a manifestation, a testimony of our faith in his death. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it's hypocrisy to participate in such a testimony. But we would encourage you to get that issue settled, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that when he died for your sins on the cross, he made a payment that's all you need to make you acceptable to God. Trust him, and everlasting life will be yours. Let's bow our heads together, and I will close. Father, we thank you tonight for your wonderful love and your matchless grace to us. Thank you for the way that you have provided for us through the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die and pay for everything wrong with us, so that we could put our faith in him and receive eternal life as the free gift that it is. Lord, we would pray for any who might be among us who have never settled the issue of personal salvation. Lord, may they even now, in the quietness of their own mind, speak to you and say, yes, dear God, I do believe that Christ died for me. I trust him as my Savior. And Lord, we are thankful that you have made the way of salvation so very simple and plain that it's ours by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf, that what is required from us is to believe, to put our faith in what Christ did on our behalf. We rejoice in these things. We thank you, Father, we have your word to study. We can study about the gospel of the kingdom and the program and plans that you have ordained for other dispensations. We're thankful that we can examine these things and how they cause us to appreciate by way of contrast all the more what you have provided for us today in this wonderful age of grace in which we live. We thank you for these things tonight. May God the Holy Spirit take them and use them for your own purpose and benefit in each of our lives. We ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.